Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our text will be verses 12 to 18. Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Let me just give a little bit of a review. In the first chapter of this prison epistle, the book of Philippians, Paul told the Philippians how that he loved them. He praised God for them. He was thankful that they were part of his ministry, you remember. He told them how God was working even now, partially through them, was working, making him successful in the ministry, even in his imprisonment. Remember that? God was working that together for Paul's own good and for the good of the cause of Christ. He told him that whatever happened, told the Philippians that whatever happened to him was okay with him. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is... Now let's do that again. For me to live, I want you to say Christ, and to die is gain. It's bigger than to live. Well, that's in the presence of Christ through faith. But to die is to be in His literal and even physical presence in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. So Paul was looking forward to it. Said, I can't lose. I can't lose. In chapter 2, Paul deals with the issue of unity. Do you remember that from last time? He's dealing with unity. We think of Philippians and Philippi as a church that was having no problems. Well, not altogether so. Anywhere there are people, there are problems, right? So a little bit, but not the kind of problems like Corinth and the churches at Galatia were having with various things going on and the false teachings there. But these people were having a problem with unity. And so we learn in these first 11 verses that unity is critical in the body of Christ, and it's key. Unity is key to us having joy or rejoicing. If there's no unity, everybody goes home with a downturned mouth, right? It wasn't any fun to be in the Lord's house. I was not encouraged. But unity makes all of that better. Even if the preacher messes up that day, you can go home because of the Christian fellowship and the singing and the worship of the Lord, and you can feel good and have joy. You see, our unity, our getting along with each other is critical. It's critical for the work of the ministry and for the joy that we anticipate. So Paul says to them, if Christ means enough to you to care about what He says, if the love of Christ has impressed your heart so that you are inclined to respond to that love with open ears and open heart, if you are spiritually alive, if you're participating in spiritual things, if you have a spiritual life, And you want to know what He says to you, if you are moved by the affections and the compassions of Christ, all of that's in the first verse of this chapter. He said, then, verse 2, then be like-minded. You care what Christ has to say? Well, here's what He has to say. Be like-minded. Be like-minded. Have the same love, verse 2, being of one accord, of one mind. Think the same way. Think the same thoughts, he says. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That's pretty good advice when you're talking about unity, isn't it? Put other people ahead of yourselves. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Who's the best example of this, what we just described? Lowliness and putting people first. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says as much in the verses leading up to chapter 11. Christ is the best example. He teaches us to let go of our own rights. That's un-American, isn't it? To let go. No, we're not talking about our rights as citizens. Or we could be. If what I believe, if what my freedom is causes somebody to stumble into sin, then okay. If somebody's all upset with me because I've got to have it my way, then I don't have to have it my way. It's okay. Give up my rights. Give up my privilege. Put others ahead of ourselves. Humble ourselves and depend and develop that heart of the Lord who, in the splendors of heaven, decided to come here and take on the body of man and be made in the likeness of man. And he became a servant, even unto death. That's the heart that you and I need to be developing. That's what the Philippians need. They need to be developing that heart. He's told them so. And Christ came and did all of that for the glory of the Father. Everything that we do should be to the glory of the Father as well. And those who are able to overcome this schism, this division at Philippi, and develop this mind of Christ that he told them about in these first 11 verses, everybody who could do that would become a light in darkness. You interested? You want to be a light in darkness? We can do the same things. Now, that's my review. Okay, pretty quick review of those first 11 verses. We're starting in verse 12. I want to say to you that the pronouns here are second person plural. So Paul is not talking to an individual. He's talking to the church. You follow me? That helps us as we progress through this passage to know that these instructions, he's talking about salvation of the church. He's not talking about an individual soul salvation. He's talking to the collective body of Christ there at Philippi. He uses words like ye, you, and your in the Old English, in the King James Bible. Then those are second person plural pronouns. Verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, or my beloved, they're his brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we have to sort of unpack that a little bit. Let's try to understand. He says, wherefore, my beloved. So, wherefore, when you see that, you need to try to understand what it's there for, what wherefore is there for. Okay, it means I just told you something, and because of what I just told you, you need to do this. Wherefore, he says. So it's in light of the fact that you need to dwell in unity, verses 1 to 4, and that you need to develop the mind of Christ, verses 5 to 11, in light of those facts that I just shared with you. And then he continues now, wherefore, my beloved, he's continuing with the how-to instructions about dwelling together in unity and developing this mind of Christ. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to obey, as ye have always obeyed. Now, Paul was there at Philippi, right? He met Lydia down and the other ladies down by the river, and they got saved and they started a church. And Paul had been to Philippi. And while he was there, they were like sponges. Everything that came out of this man's mouth, they recognized it as from God. And they got saved. They believed the gospel. They got baptized. They started a church. They had the doctrine presented to them that they would need to preach and to teach there at Philippi. And the church was growing, and they were serious Christians, sincere, giving people. They had obeyed Paul in the past. His message included everything that they need. But he says here in verse 12, now as in my, not as in my presence only, obey me, not just when I'm there. But I want you to obey, but now much more in my absence. You have a need. I can't be there right now, but you need to obey what I'm about to tell you. You got the point? You see what he's saying? Now he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's not there, making it even more critical that they receive this written admonition as from God. They're going to have to believe that this is what God wants us to do. And they did. And they did. He says to them, work out your own salvation. Now, the words work out means to bring it to completion or to fulfillment, to bring about a desired result. Paul talked about in the first chapter that he would like to, for his salvation to come to pass. He was talking about being delivered from jail. Remember? That was his salvation. Deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. And the word salvation often in the Scriptures is not talking about our soul salvation. It's not talking about being saved or delivered from our sin so that we're children of God, possessed by the Spirit of God, headed for the heaven of God. That's not the only way salvation is used. It just is a word that means deliverance. And so it is here. Work out your own deliverance. Now, he's already called them brethren, right? He's already called them his beloved. And so he's not talking about their soul salvation. So from what are we supposed to suppose that they need to be delivered from? What deliverance do they need to achieve? Do they need to bring to pass? What deliverance? Some have suggested it's sort of a practical deliverance from sin, not for soul salvation, but just daily sanctification. In other words, get victory in your Christian life over sin. I think it's more specific than that. More specifically, the context seems to suggest that this deliverance is for the whole body of Christ to overcome their problem. They need deliverance from this situation, this sin issue, this problem within the church. And what is that problem? I'll wait. The lack of unity. The lack of unity is a problem at Philippi, and you need deliverance. Work out your deliverance from this thing, I think, is what he's telling them. He's not talking about their soul salvation. Now, if you're thinking sanctification, well, that's pretty much the same as what I'm saying. You know, get over your sin. You got some sin problems. There's some carnality there because there's division there. You need to work out your deliverance, your salvation from these things. So the point is unity would be realized in Philippi as they became doers of the word and not hearers only. I'm going to give you instruction. I've already given you instruction in these first 11 verses. Now, you do it and you'll be delivered. Work it out. Work out your own deliverance. Even though I'm not there to help you, you can do this. I would say to you by way of application that some of the deliverances we need, it's going to require that we obey what God says, right? He's afforded us a victory over sin. We have victory over the penalty of sin. It's been erased for me because of Jesus Christ. We have victory over the power of sin as we submit to the Spirit of God, as we do what He tells us. You don't do what God says and you'll be all wrapped up and messed up because of sin in your life. But if you'll listen to the Spirit of God and if you'll obey the Word of God, you can have victory over sin. And one of these days we'll be delivered from the presence of sin when we stand before Him. So we have this deliverance, and I would say to you, work out your own salvation. Well, how do you do that exactly? How do you work out your own salvation? He tells them, do what the Word of God says. Obey. Obey and work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling. Who are we supposed to fear? Well, we could fear God in a reverential type fear. We could fear the chastening hand of God in a terror type fear. We could fear what this disunity is going to do to us if we don't take care of it. See, there's a lot of things here, the Philippians, and that we could fear. We could focus on these things and it's a fearful thing not to be delivered. Trembling at the thought, perhaps, of displeasing God. If we don't lick this problem, I know we're going to be a disappointment to the Lord. Fear and trembling. You with me so far? Verse 13 says, and let me say this, trembling at the thought of his displeasure, because, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So though there are some things that need to happen in you, I want you to know that God's there with you, even though I can't be. He's involved in this issue, and he'll help you through this. It's God which worketh in you both to will, to desire, and to perform, to do his good pleasure. God's working in you. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can't do a thing. So Paul's reminding them, the power's there. You just need to access that power. You need to listen to what God says. You need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. You need to not depend on your own strength. And if you'll do that, you'll have victory. You'll have deliverance over this problem at Philippi. You'll have deliverance. Brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, I don't know. I'm not preaching because of any particular problem, but I can tell you this. This works for us as well. How can we have victory over our interpersonal problems, over our divisions? Because there will be opportunities to be divided. And I'll guarantee you that one of us will be carnal enough to make it happen. It's coming. It always does eventually, because we're just weak flesh, aren't we? And we don't always listen to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we get our wires crossed and we upset somebody or get upset from somebody or because of somebody. And we'll need to do exactly the same thing. We'll need to work out our own salvation. But we're not alone. We have the Spirit of God teaching us the things of God and empowering us to do the work of God and work the plan of God. And so all we need to do is depend upon Him and obey. And obey. God gives us here the desire both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to do His will. Now, God's going to affect their will. Let me ask you this. Do you think God's going to go into the mind and the heart of that individual who's causing division, and He's going to wring them like that, and He's going to twist things around and make them do the right thing? No, that's not how He works, is it? That's not how He brought you to Himself. He doesn't manipulate. He doesn't control in the inner person, because He made you a living soul. He gave you a will. And it's no real joy to Him if He can make you a little puppet and He can do this and you go this way and you can do that and you go this way and back and forth. God doesn't want to manipulate you. He wants to give you the truth. He wants to convict you and convince you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He wants you to obey. That's how God works. He's not going to make you obey. He's not going to make you do the right thing. So when He works on the will, what does it mean? It means He shows us the truth. He illuminates. He convicts. He offers guidance. He illuminates the path. Here's what you need to do. Have you ever had that thought? You just couldn't get off your mind something that you needed to do, maybe for somebody else. I need to give this to so-and-so. And you thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And a little later it came back to your mind. You just can't get it off your mind. Could it be that God wants you to give it to them? Perhaps. That's how God works. He puts thoughts in our conscious mind. Now, I'm not saying that every thought we have is the Spirit of God speaking. That's not true, is it? We have to examine those thoughts in light of Scripture. But if it's in keeping with Scripture, this could be of God. So He illuminates, convicts, and guides. He changes their wills. And that change, a change in their wills at Philippi would result and a change in their actions, and they'd start getting along with each other. Specifically, God would be helping them to, verse 14, do all things without murmurings. That's your problem, murmurings. What's the next word? Disputings. Murmurings and disputings. It's important that we understand that in the Greek dictionary, these words, murmurings and disputings, happen on the inside. We think of murmuring as you're talking about somebody. You know, you're talking, you're complaining about. And that's not what he's talking about. Not audibly. As a matter of fact, murmuring is defined as secret debate, secret displeasure, not openly avowed. That's the dictionary definition. So this is something going on inside. The Lord says, if you'll listen to me and obey me, and you allow me to illuminate your path, and you're willing to walk on that path, if you'll allow those things, then we'll take care of that murmuring, that internal griping, that displeasure that we feel. The word dispute or disputing is a little more intellectual. It's the thoughts of a man deliberating with himself. He's questioning everything. He's in doubt of things and in doubt of individuals. And these inner rumblings of discontent could be pointed either at our brethren. I don't like what you do. I don't like how you are. I wouldn't say that out loud. I wouldn't tell anybody else, but in my mind, I've got this problem with somebody. That's murmuring and disputed. It's just in my heart. I'm questioning whether they're even saved, whether they belong where they are. So that content could be pointed at our brethren, but it could also be pointed at God. We can murmur and have discontent with the Lord too, can't we? In Exodus 16:8, and Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord." That's an interesting thought. Again, in Exodus 17, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" I don't think it's a stretch to say that this implies that if I've got a problem with you, then I also have a problem with the Lord. I'm complaining, I'm murmuring before the Lord. So the Philippians must give up this murmuring of heart, verse 15, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world," he says. So I want you to give up this murmuring. I want you to deal with that so that you can be blameless and harmless, that you can be lights in the world. "That ye may be" is a subjunctive mode in the Greek language. That means it's not necessarily going to happen, but it could. You could be lights. You could be a blessing to the Lord. You could be a minister of God. You could be. But there's something that you need to do if that's the case, if you want to be. You have to will it so. You have to obey. You have to let the Spirit of God take control of your life. And that's what he wants to get across to them. They were not yet altogether blameless. They were not harmless. But they could be if they would follow Paul's instruction. The word blameless is also interesting. It means that you, if you're blameless, that means nobody could level some accusation against you and it would stick. They can't say, Pastor Danny's doing this. Well, I can prove I'm not. They can't level an accusation that would stick. Blameless. No sustainable charge. There was this man, he was a big shot on Wall Street, and he met an actress in New York and thought he fell in love with her. And for months, they were seen together everywhere in the fashionable circles of the town, the city. And he decided eventually to marry her, but before he did, so he could be absolutely, positively sure that there was nothing that he didn't understand and know about her, he hired a private detective. And to look at her former dealings, to question her former friends, in order to guard himself against any big mistake. So at last he received this detective's report. And he said, Miss So-and-so enjoys an excellent reputation. Her past is spotless. Her associates and associations have been above reproach. The only breath of scandal is that in recent months she's been much seen in the company of a businessman of doubtful reputation. Blameless. What if they hired somebody to look into your life? And looked into the nitty-gritty parts of your life. What would they be able to say? I don't mean from years gone by before you were saved or since you were saved. I just mean right now in the society at large, right around you. What would they have to say about you if they looked? But blameless does not mean that a person doesn't ever sin. If you think you never sin, you're fooled. But a person who sins, a believer who sins, can go to the Lord and confess and forsake that sin. And God's faithful and just to forgive him and cleanse him or her from all unrighteousness. So it's not that they don't sin. It's if they do wrong, they fess up. They get it. They make it right. The word harmless here, we use the word to suggest that they won't hurt anybody. They're harmless. But this word actually means that the individual is sincere and without deceit. In other words, what you see is what they really are, what you get. What you see is what you get. It's like the gold without the dross. It's pure. You can be harmless, pure. The sons of God. The word sons is technon. It means offspring, children. It's not male, female. It's used both ways, actually. Have you considered what it means to be the son or the daughter of God? Really? Lately, have you considered what it means to be the son or daughter of God? What you have now in Christ? I try to think that way often. I'm privileged, and you afford me the privilege of studying the Bible to preach to you. And I find myself asking that question a lot. Do I really grasp what it means to be the son or daughter of God? People have thought these thoughts. They've answered this question. There's a poem written some time ago. I think it's been turned into a song. I hope the song was good. I'm not sure. But I do like the poem. It says, "It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile." Are you familiar with it? "What am I bid for this old violin? You will start the bid for me. A dollar, who'll make it two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. But no, from the back of the room, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up all the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, 'What am I bid for the old violin?' And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone,' said he. The people cheered, but some of them said, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Came the reply, "The touch of the Master's hand." And many a man in life, with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he shuffles along. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the Master comes, and the thoughtless crowd never quite understands the worth of a soul and the change that was wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. I want you to know that you are valuable to God. God loved you when you were spitting in His face, when you were His enemy. He loved you so much, He sent Jesus to die on a cross for your sins. It's hard for us to comprehend such love. Why? Why would God love sinners? We were His creation, lost to sin because of our free will, because given a chance, eventually we always mess up. But He knew we would, and before the foundation of the world, He saw in us a prize. And He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die so that we would have an opportunity from the wrong side of the fence to say to Him, "Lord, I want You. Lord, I love You. Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, and now I can be reconciled, restored into good favor with You. Lord, I believe." And God calls us His children. Can you imagine? God calls me His son and you His daughter. God Almighty, all-powerful Creator, all-knowing God Almighty calls me son and us His children. The Philippians. We're talking about the Philippians and the worth of a soul. You know, we should never lose the awe of being a child of God. This blameless and harmless child of God is the one who will affect, who will cause unity. He's a peacemaker. The blameless and harmless child of God is the one who makes things so special about the family of God and the body of Christ meeting here or around the world. It's the one who is blameless and harmless as described here. Further described as without rebuke. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, the without rebuke is the same as blameless before, abstaining from all appearance of evil. It's like the word used in the Old Testament for the sacrifices. It was without blemish. That's the idea. And it's so that these Philippians and you and I can be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And if we'll do that, I'm just going to jump ahead. If we'll do that, we'll be like lights in the darkness so that other people can have this relationship that we love so much. Without rebuke in a crooked nation, scolios. What does that sound like? That's the word crooked, scolios. Scoliosis, curvature of the spine. This is where we get that word. It means scoliosis. It means, this is where we get the word, it means curvature. It describes something that's deviated from the norm. Okay? That's this word. Our world, our country, brothers and sisters, has deviated from the truth and from the norm, hasn't it? But not us. We don't have to deviate from the truth. We can be without rebuke in the midst of a bent nation, a bent world in which we live. Perverse nation, turned aside, perverse, turned aside. These Philippians could be like dots in the midst of a sea of black. White dots in the midst of a sea of black. Lights in the midst of darkness. If you'll just listen, Paul says, God will help you to have a desire. God will help you to do it. Just obey. He said, the last part of the verse, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the reality of this is that we're really not lights. It's Christ's reflection, isn't it? It's the character of God that the world needs to see, not Danny Linville. Not Danny Linville in the flesh, but Danny Linville in the spirit. Danny Linville as part of Jesus Christ, as a member of the body of Christ. That's who they need to see. So they needed to let Christ be seen in their lives, and they would be reflections of the essence of light. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So I'm holding forth the word of life. Did you ever go to some street festival or maybe through a shopping mall and somebody's there trying to give you something? I've been there on both sides of that. I like to give out tracts, and we used to do it in the mall. Take the whole youth group, give out 1,000 tracts in about 15 minutes. It was amazing. Have you ever been there with somebody please take this. Not necessarily a tract, could be air conditioner, windows, or some house improvements ad. But the idea is they're out there holding it forth. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what they're supposed to do, to hold it forth. These Philippians should, and we should, be holding forth the gospel, the truth of God's word, so that everybody who passes by has an opportunity to hear, has an opportunity to receive from us. He says, I want you to hold forth the life that I may rejoice. The word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the rapture. When Christ enters back into the affairs of man, calls us up to be with Himself. And Paul said, on that day, I want to be saying, yes, about the Philippians. I want to be rejoicing about the Philippians when Jesus comes back for us. They're His children in the faith. He won them to the Lord. He taught them everything they know, and Paul says, I want to rejoice in that day. Paul would have cause of rejoicing if his children in the faith stood before the Lord, and they were prepared. They were ready for the Lord to come back and ready to be there in His presence. Their talk and their walk were pleasing to Him. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If the Philippians stood complete before the Lord, it would be evidence that Paul's ministry was successful. I can relate. I can relate as a pastor. I've been in several churches now in my lifetime, and I preach to them. And in the day of Christ, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be some of those people caught up to meet the Lord, and I'm going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and I hope I can rejoice over those people that I minister to, because they're walking with the Lord, and they're talking the talk, and they're holding forth the word of truth, and they're obedient to God, and they're listening to the Spirit of God. They're people who are led by the Spirit of God. And I'll say, oh, praise God. I'll rejoice because it'll be an evidence that I got something done down there. And you'll rejoice if there are those that you help to disciple and edify. And they're there. And what you taught them, they learned well. And they receive crowns because of your work in their life. Oh, we'll rejoice. Verse 17 says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If I be offered, the word offered there is the word used for libation. It's the drink offering of the Old Testament. Now, they would understand, these Philippians would understand from that era, they would understand when you put the sacrifices on the altar, one of the last things to go on the altar was the drink offering. And it was poured on the sacrifice and it ran down into the coals of the fire. And what do you guess the result was? The steam came up from that and rose as if it represented the ascension of this sacrifice to the Lord. And Paul says, I'll be the drink. I'll be the drink holding forth, or verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'll just joy and rejoice with you all. The libation offering, the sacrifice of their service. You remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I think he wanted that for everybody he preached to. Give yourself to the Lord. He's certainly asking these Philippians to do that in other words. And he saw them as offering themselves as living sacrifices. If they'll do what he tells them, they're going to be offering themselves as living sacrifices. They're going to be sacrificing for the Lord. And when God sends the Lord Jesus back and he's called us up to heaven, Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. And if I could just be the finishing touches, if I could be the libation offering, the drink offering on top of your great sacrifice, oh, I'll just rejoice with you. Adoniram Judson was a great missionary. He once said about serving God and success, he said, there is no success without sacrifice. There's none. If you succeed without sacrifice, it's because somebody else suffered before you. If you sacrifice without success, it's because somebody else is going to succeed after you. There's wisdom there. It's a sacrifice of their service. Liturgia is the Greek word. In the Scripture, it's used for the priestly type of ministry. It's talking about ministering for the Lord. So if they'll be sacrifices, and they'll the sacrifice of their service, the service of their faith, then Paul would rejoice. One pastor said, I was getting ready to come to church today. I was helping my son to get a bath. Quite frankly, he didn't want to have a bath, especially because he couldn't sit and play in the tub for a while. And so he resisted and he complained and made it difficult, but we struggled through it and got him clean for the most part. As we finished up, I told him to stand up and get out and we'll get him dried off and dressed for church, to which he responded, I can't. I replied, what do you mean you can't? He scowled at me and said, Daddy, I can't. Now, unfortunately, we've been through this routine before, so I knew how to respond. I said, you mean you don't want to? To which he begrudgingly nodded. It wasn't that he couldn't get out, but that he didn't want to get out of the bathtub. He wanted to stay in and play for a while. And I couldn't help but think that this is so similar to the way that we respond to God's call. He asks us to do something and we reply, Lord, I can't. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm not ready. I'm too busy. I have too many other things to do. But deep down inside, we both know that it's because we don't want to. You don't want to. Paul wanted them to want to. Brothers and sisters, I want you to want to. I want you to be unblameable. I want you to be holy before God. But before you'll ever do that, you'll have to want to. God help our want to, our desire. He says, if you do, I joy and rejoice with you. He joyed and rejoiced to make his life a sacrifice that could just be the crowning touch of their sacrifice of service, the service of faith. Paul viewed his life and ministry as a drink offering to be poured out. Says a whole lot about this man of God. Verse 18 says, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now the Philippians could view Paul's sacrifice for them and they could rejoice over that. But I think perhaps it's the other side of the coin that they could rejoice over the privilege of making their own sacrifice, giving their life to the Lord. There would be mutual rejoicing. Paul rejoicing that he could give his life to help them out, and they rejoicing that they were able to listen to Paul and sacrifice themselves, living sacrifices before the Lord. Mutual joy. I think that's the meaning of this passage. Let me conclude by just kind of giving you some highlights, some thoughts here, some implications from the text. Unity would be realized in Philippi as they became doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. Some deliverance will only occur when we become determined to do it, to do what God asks of us, to have that resolve. I'm going to do my best at reading some paragraphs here written by Robert Moorhead. I don't know who he is. I think I heard this before somewhere. But this is that resolve that I'm talking about. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking and cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, and popularity. I didn't have to be right. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversity, negotiate at the table of enemies, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. That's a pretty determined fella, isn't it? Lord, give us a little bit of that. Murmurings and disputings are actually, they're an emotional reaction or rejection of God's providence, His will, His circumstances, and our life, the circumstances of life. We should never lose the awe of being a Christ, a child of God. It is the blameless and harmless child of God who will affect unity in the church. When we live above reproach, we are reflectors of the true light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be the joy of every believer to give themselves as a living sacrifice to the Savior. It'll be the joy of every minister to be poured out for the cause of Christ and the people that he ministered to and with. Those are a few of the lessons, I think, that can be found here in these few verses. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the whole book's that way. The whole book is that way. God help us to get in the Word, to understand it. Do what you have to do to understand it. Ask questions, read commentaries, do word studies. Do what you have to do to understand this beautiful book. The Word, the very Word of very God. You hold it in your lap. Let's pray. Father, I bow to thank you for this day and for the opportunity to stand before these and preach your Word once again. I pray, dear God, that it would not fall upon deaf ears, that we would be doers of the Word and not forgetful hearers. Lord, do with us, do in us, do through us, Lord, whatever you desire. Help us, Lord, that in the day of Christ we'll rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.